Good evening. If you have your Bibles, we are studying 2 Samuel chapter 7, the second part of that chapter tonight from verses 18 to 29. Last week we mentioned briefly that David wanted to do something for God, wanted to do something perhaps great for God, but God initially gave him a no answer. And I don't know, I'm sure all of us have some kind of a story where we've been told no when we wanted to have something done, either for ourselves, for somebody else. And when you think about when we are told no, in general, what is your attitude? Maybe we could tell some stories about how at times our attitude was, it was fairly well, God helped us. At other times, we know that our attitude wasn't always that great. And so tonight we look at David's response, all of the things we indicated last week about David's attitude hopefully will be confirmed as we look at his response to having been told no by God when he spoke to Nathan the prophet. Do you praise God for his present work? It's all rather simple this evening, isn't it, in our outline? Present work, his past and the future. And as we think about this, do you remember what we studied just briefly from last time when we looked at the first half of 2 Samuel 7? We know this as a special promise that God gave to David, right? We often call this the Davidic covenant. That chapter began with David, really at the climax of his career as king. He's doing well. The nation is generally at peace from their enemies. And David, by this time, has built a palace that he lives in that is rather, I'm sure, beautiful. And yet he notices that the tent where the Ark of the Covenant dwells, it's in a tent outside his palace. And David says, you know, I think he says to himself, you know, something's not right about this. I am the earthly king and I live in a big house. And the Ark, which represents the heavenly king, it's in a tent. And so David wants to build a permanent structure, and he speaks to Nathan the prophet. And Nathan sounded like this is a great idea and seemed to give David the go-ahead. This is a good plan. And yet, that night we learned that Nathan the prophet was given a further revelation from God. And God said, no, it's not time to build a house for me yet. And remember when God said, like, I never asked for a house? I lived with you in the very beginning when I redeemed you from Egypt, and I didn't even have a tent at that time. I wandered with you, in a sense, homeless right with you. And then Nathan told David this astounding message. That chapter begins David wanting to build something for the Ark of the Covenant to house, right, the presence of the Lord. And yet God flips that argument around and he says, no, I'm going to build a house for you. And house there means dynasty. And God promises David an everlasting dynasty will come from you. You're really the first king in this promise. And your sons will reign and there will be a descendant that will reign on the throne of David forever. We concluded there that Jesus is the only one that can fulfill the promises given to David. Right? The promises given to David narrow in many ways and sharpen the Abrahamic promise. The blessing through the world must come through this King Jesus who will reign forever. And so that's the background. There are many other things that we could say about that. But as we come to our text this evening, would you respond the way David responds if God told you no? In some ways, it's a trick question, isn't it? You say, respond what way? What are you talking about? Last week, I mentioned that the first half of 2 Samuel, right, which we kind of briefly reviewed, I informed you that these verses had the longest divine monologue since the days of Moses. It was a very important statement of God speaking through Nathan to communicate to David. The second part of this chapter, verses 18 through 29, contains the second longest monologue from David in the book of Samuel. In verse 18, we read, then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also to your servant's house for a great while to come, and this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God, because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. That's the initial reaction, the initial response of David in the second part of this chapter. Again, it is clearly a prayer of praise, isn't it? That is the mind of David. David refers to himself in this monologue 10 times as your servant. That is how he describes himself before the Lord after he receives this staggering promise from God. The promise is so great that it will affect all nations, ultimately, we believe. David's spiritual posture is that of praise from the very, very beginning of this response. We see David's mind, his heart, and his attitude by just observing two or three things here. Number one, where did David go after Nathan the prophet told him, no, you can't build a house? Do any of you ever stomp out of the room when someone tells you no, and like you don't want to do anything thankful at all? You don't have a mind of praise? Or if God tells you no, right, you storm out of the room, I don't want to talk to anybody. David went somewhere, didn't he? A particular location. Two, by his posture, the position of his body. And three, by his first statement, which is a kind of question that is kind of bursting with praise, astonishment, and wonder, right? Can't believe that God has actually spoken this to me. Did you notice that 4 times in these verses, I tried to read it slowly here, there is an address to God called Lord God. It actually appears 7, I didn't realize this until I read it from another commentator, right? Another commentator pointed out that this phrase, this address to God, occurs a total of 7 times in David's prayer praise to the Lord. You say, well, why might that be significant? Again, we read our Bibles all the time and we hear different names for God, different descriptions. And one of the things that is probably significant is this particular phrase, Lord God, has not been used since the days of Abraham, in particular, Genesis 15. Again, that's probably not an accident. There may be something quite deliberate going on here in our text. In both Genesis 15 and here in 2 Samuel 7, in both cases, God is announcing some very significant plans for this world and especially for His people regarding the future. Things about salvation and how this will impact the entire world. And it seems to me that knowing this close connection between Abraham and David helps us to understand this is a very important statement that David is speaking to God in his prayer. It's significant. No wonder David is struck with awe and wonder. Bergen says David's response to the Lord's magnificent declarations was awestruck humility, solemnity, and bold faith. He goes on to point out that David's prayerful response is only 1 word longer than God's speech to Nathan to David. Now you begin to get the idea that the first half of the chapter, the Davidic promise, the divine promise to David, is matching in some ways. It's being paired with David's response to God. They are both about the same length. Again, that does seem to be deliberate, doesn't it? It seems to be an intentional pairing. David is responding to God's amazing covenant promises with just this humble response of awestruck praise. And I like what Bergen says here in this one sentence, the faith-filled response of the king serves as a model for all who receive unmerited blessing from the living of God. We have received unmerited blessing from the living God too, haven't we? And so we too can respond in ways like David responds. Like David, all believers are encouraged to be humbled, thoughtful, and emboldened by God's incredible goodness expressed to us in Jesus Christ. David, having heard God's no from Nathan the prophet, accepts God's word to him. David responds by going into the tent, the tabernacle. That's where he went. And in utter and sincere humility, the king wonders, "Who am I, Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far?" I don't think David was expecting this answer from the Lord after he asked Nathan, "Look, do you think it's a good idea to build a permanent structure to house the ark?" I don't think David was thinking, "Yeah, he's about ready to give me a great promise." He seems to have no idea that this was coming. David cannot remain unmoved after God's surprising response. One author describes this as David's happy frustration, groping for words. What do I say in response to this? The Lord's declaration stirred David's devotions greatly, didn't it? David's prayer praise does not begin with asking for things. It just begins with sheer gratitude for God's amazing work of grace and goodness in his life. God's staggering goodness to him. "Who am I, Lord? And what is my house? Who are my people that you have brought me to this point in my life?" I mean, not long ago, right, maybe 10, 12, 15 years ago, David was a shepherd boy. I don't know what his age is right now, but he was a young person in his family. He had lots of older brothers, and he was sent out to take care of the sheep. His family was not well known in Israel, apparently. And God chose him as God chose Mary to give birth to Jesus Christ. I mean, you wouldn't expect that either one of these would come to pass, would you? David says gratitude can never forget, nor even explain the past. How can David fathom why God's plan ever centered upon him? There is not much of an answer that we can give. David does say, "I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep." But David, God says that earlier in verse 8. But David not only praises the mystery, but even the miracle of this preservation. I mean, think about this. His hometown where he grew up is only like 5 or 6 miles down the road. David grew up in this small village, and now he is sitting outside of his royal palace. This city has been conquered, and he is a powerful king sitting in God's presence, and he is simply struck with praise for why God would choose him to be the king of this nation, to be the first one in a dynastic line that will never end. Through all of those dangers that David lived through, all of those narrow escapes from King Saul, the treachery, the despair, the slander, all of that was worth it, wasn't it? Now, there's something interesting here in verse 19 that let's take a little time to look at. In 2 Samuel 7:19, there's a phrase here that may be puzzling to us. It's the last part of verse 19. And I'm going to read kind of a summary for some of this, because I do think this is significant. Again, Davis calls this a confusing cafeteria of choices when we look at different translations and how they render this. I don't know how your translation ends, but I'm going to read 7 translations for us to think about. The New American Standard says, number 1, "This is the custom of man." The NIV puts it as a question. "Is this your usual way of dealing with men?" The New King James puts it as a question. "Is this the manner of man?" The RSV has a little bit different statement, "and has shown me future generations." The New RSV says, "May this be instruction for the people." Another translation, NEB, says, "Such is the lot of man embarked on a high career." The ESV says, "This is instruction for mankind." There's a little bit of variation there, isn't there? Again, Davis is quite funny in some of his commentaries. The literal Hebrew would read, "And this the Torah of man," which Davis concludes, it's concise, it's abrupt, and puzzling. What does David mean? Again, there are several considerations. He's not persuaded that this is a question that is being asked here. And he has a couple of reasons for that. But notice in the words that I read, the literal translation, you heard the word Torah, right? Torah. Torah in the Hebrew word, it is often translated as law. We know that, right? We hear that, the law of Moses and so on. But he thinks that this legal connotation is also a little bit too restrictive. We do believe that the word Torah can mean different things in different contexts, right? It could mean law, it could mean instruction, it could mean teaching, it could even mean direction. But it always comes from God. It deals with the content, not simply the manner of something. And that is why he doesn't really like some of the questions that are asked that connect it to custom. When David says, "This is the Torah," the word "this" seems to apply to the promise that God just made to him. And if that is the case, if it's about the promise of a great dynasty, right, then that helps us, I think, try to understand a little bit better what this phrase may be referring to. Again, God is the source. Mankind is not the source. You could translate it either way, right, grammatically. But this is something that is coming from God. The New Jerusalem Bible puts it this way. Such is human destiny. And that seems to be maybe a little bit closer to what we're trying to get at. This is a statement, perhaps, about human destiny. I'm sitting in the classroom on Thursday morning, and I hear the professor talk to a student and say something like, "Weren't you a missionary's kid somewhere?" And they were talking, and he was kind of asking, "Well, why did you switch chairs? Do you not like me anymore?" And she's sitting like 5 feet from me. And so I turned to her and I said, "Well, what country did you live in?" And she said, "Indonesia." I don't know anybody in Indonesia, so I said, "Well, do you live in Jakarta?" And she said, "No, we live on the Papua side." I said, "Oh, hey, I know someone over there. Do you know the Martin family?" And her eyes lit up. She says, "I'm a Martin." I said, "I know your mom. I know your dad. My wife knows your mom. My wife knows your dad." I mean, she was just as surprised as I was. This connection, all of a sudden. David is also perhaps overwhelmed with the surprise, right, that this dynasty that he is involved with is going to impact the entire world somehow. This shepherd from Bethlehem. David says, we must forgive David his goosebumps. He seems to see that the kingship the Lord guaranteed his dynasty would not only bring rest to Israel, it would bring rest to this world, to fallen humanity. And he quotes something from Walter Kaiser, which I think is kind of helpful. He calls this the Charter for Humanity. That's helpful, isn't it? Kaiser says, we call this Torah a charter because it is the plan and prescription for God's kingdom whereby the whole world shall be blessed. It is a grant conferring powers, rights, and privileges to David and his seed for the benefit of all mankind. Obviously, he doesn't mean every individual, worldwide in scope. David doesn't even profess to fully understand why he was the recipient of this amazing promise. But he recognizes it. It comes from the Lord. We know that this is not a reward for David earning his righteousness. David, the text tells us in verse 21, this was done for the sake of your word and according to your will. God is the one that determined that this would take place. Again, the reference that David is asking, according to your word, is we're not sure exactly what that is referring to. It doesn't appear to be something in the book of Samuel. Our best guess may be that David is linking this back to the great Jacob prophecy, Genesis 49:10, that leadership in Israel will come out of the tribe of Judah. And here it is. David is the one that is going to fulfill this. And so the obvious application for all of us could be this. Do you ever stop to just sit in the presence of the Lord and thank Him for all of His benefits to you, His salvation? You can do it in the living room of your home tomorrow morning, can't you? You have your cup of coffee and you open your Bible and you read something from the Scriptures and you simply say, "Thank you, Lord, for saving me from my sin. You have made me part of something I could never do myself. You have brought me a long way," right? We've all come out of Bethlehem in that sense, haven't we? We read in the New Testament, and this is from Ephesians 1. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth." Ephesians 1, 3 through 10. There are many songs that we can stop and ponder that emphasize why we should praise God. There are old ancient hymns and hymns in the Trinity and modern ones that are all beautiful. Some of you know the song, "Who Am I?" "Who am I that the Lord of all the earth would care to know my name, would care to feel my hurt? Who am I that the bright and morning star would choose to light the way for my ever wandering heart?" And that refrain continues, "Not because of who I am, but because of what You've done. Not because of what I've done, but because of who You are." Spurgeon said, in summarizing some of the thoughts that I just read from Ephesians 1, he says, "Whatever may be said about the doctrine of election, it is written in the Word of God as with an iron pen. And there is no getting rid of it. To me, it's one of the sweetest and most blessed truths in a whole of Revelation, and those who are afraid of it are so because they do not understand it. If they could but know that the Lord had chosen them, it would make their hearts dance for joy." And David sits in the presence of God, and you can tell he just doesn't have enough words to say, "Thank You, Lord, I just don't fully understand why You have chosen me for this enormous blessing." The same principle applies to us, doesn't it? Can you praise God for His past care? In verses 22 through 24. And here we focus upon what was mentioned in our scripture reading in the book of Psalm. There is no God like our God. Verse 22, it's short, it's clear. "Therefore, You are great, O Lord God, for there is none like You. And there is no God beside You, according to all that we have heard with our ears." David is emphasizing the incomparable God that we believe in. It's the same God David believed in, the same God that revealed Himself to David. And of course, David is perhaps looking back over history and remembering that God redeemed His people out of Egypt, out of slavery. He redeems them and He owns them. Psalmist declares in Psalm 18, there is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one beside You, for who is God but the Lord? There are many other passages in the Old Testament, Exodus, Deuteronomy, and so on. God is uncaused, isn't He? God is independent. He is immortal. We are caused. We are dependent upon God. We are mortal. God was not created. He always was. And that is one of the reasons why God prohibited making images of Himself in the Old Testament. An image could never represent God, and that is why it was an abomination. The reality of who God is surpasses what the pagans imagined in their false religion of non-existent gods could ever be. Isaiah is wonderful for statements like this. Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. In your loving kindness, you have led the people whom you have redeemed. In your strength, you have guided them to your holy habitation. Elsewhere, Isaiah 45, I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. That men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. And we live in a world that doesn't believe that. And David lived in a world and many people didn't believe it either. But there is only one God, and that is what he is acknowledging here. God knows everything about everyone, doesn't he? His knowledge of the universe and even of ourselves. I'll read a sentence that may be hard to comprehend, but I'll read it twice to think about. God does not know things because they are, but rather things are because God knows them. I mean, think about that. God does not know things because they are, but rather things are because God knows them. God's knowledge and who he is beyond us, isn't it? We are not God. And of course, we live in a world that accepts all religious viewpoints as valid, as equal, and we have to believe that all are credible and so on. It is a terrible lie, and it's deceiving many people in our nation. In some of the ancient religions, they believed that their gods were at war with other gods, weren't they? Maybe within nations, with groups of gods within a nation, or competition with your neighboring god, the enemies over there. And they believed that their gods were often in competition, fighting one another. But there is a phrase that we believe that God is non-competitive. He's not worried about other gods existing. And Irenaeus said something. Did you hear about that lady in Virginia that got caught in the coupon scam? She was living the good life. She had lots of nice clothes. She had a beautiful car and a beautiful house. And isn't that the good life, to have all that stuff? And then they found out that when they raided her house, there was $1 million worth of fake coupons. And suddenly the good life is over. The good life does not consist of that. The good life consists in what David is telling us in praising God. And that is why Irenaeus said once long ago, we are most fully alive when we praise God. That is the good life. Davis, in his commentary, uses an illustration from Walter Kaiser about King Louis the 14th. He requested that at his funeral in the Cathedral of Notre Dame, all would be darkened except for one candle burning on his casket at the front. However, when the court preacher Massillon rose to give the funeral oration, he walked over to the casket, snuffed out the light, and began his message, "Only God is great, only God is great." I mean, that's wonderful to hear stuff like that, and it must have taken some courage to do that. Not only is God great, not only is God unique, as we come to verses 23 and 24, so are the people of God. That's also an encouraging follow-up, isn't it? In verse 23, and who is like your people, Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing to them, or some have you, great and awesome things by driving out before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. And you established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever, and you, O Lord, became their God. Because the Lord is unique, his people are unique because we are connected to him. Our uniqueness comes from God. We do not create it ourselves. Amos 3:2, a passage we've heard well, you only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. God entered into a special relationship with Israel and with no other nation in the Old Testament. They did have, in many senses, a most favored nation status, didn't they? Other nations could not claim that. This is a prominent theme from the time of Moses in Deuteronomy 7 and 9 and 13 and 15 and 24. Summarized in that phrase, I will be your God and you will be my people. And so, yes, we believe God is utterly unique in the sense he is incomparable. And yet God's people, in reflecting who God is, we find ourselves in covenant with God as David found himself and Abraham found themselves in covenant with him. And they too are now called to be a unique people in this world, a people set apart. Now, I heard a story about a Catholic mass in San Bernardino about 3 weeks ago. And when I read this story, I guess I wasn't terribly surprised, but in some ways I was. The whole thing fell far below even Catholic standards. You can look this up on the internet. It began with a procession of Native American, or we should call them, I guess, indigenous peoples, dancing and marching with all of their native regalia, feathers and all, including the dream catchers. Drums were heard thumping as a man stood at the pulpit shaking a maraca. An indigenous Catholic layperson who appeared to be at the same time a Native American shaman. He took his maraca in a large feather and he opened the mass with a native prayer that went something like this. He bowed down to the direction of the north, capital D, direction of the north, right? A Native American prayer. And then he went to the direction of the south, the direction of the east, and the direction of the west. And you look at the whole thing with everything that took place here, all of the dancing. And some Catholics criticized the whole event. They said, this is just pagan and demonic. Even a priest speaking on the conditions of anonymity said, quote, fundamentally, it's all just demonic-inspired witchcraft. And I think that that's right. I think that when you look at what took place there, it's pretty bad. Israel often acted that way in their history, didn't they? Israel often was influenced by the surrounding pagan neighbors. Sometimes they were even caught up into the pagan practices, and too often they lost their distinctive testimony in this world, didn't they? David knew that the people of God of his day were to be a unique and special people. Unlike the unbelieving people of all the other nations of the earth, Moses had informed God's people of the unique status prior to David, a long time before David. And so as God's people, we too are to be unique in the way that we live our lives, aren't we? We believe that God is incomparable, that he is unique. And yet as his people, since Jesus comes to fulfill what was promised to David, then it would follow that all of the special uniqueness described of the nation Israel is now a uniqueness given permanently to every true member of the church. The language of forever suggests a permanency. And we read about this in the New Testament at different places, don't we? In John 10, it is a reminder that the new David, Jesus Christ, he will protect and preserve every member of this new expanded flock of God. No one will snatch them out of the Father's hand, right? No believer will be snatched from the Father's hand. An implication of John 10:29 about this flock teaching. The Father gives the Son this great gift, and the Son responds, and this is the greatest treasure in his eyes above anything else on planet Earth. And so Jesus is interested in preserving our uniqueness, our covenant identity in this world. The reason why Israel was unique was because God redeemed them out of Egypt and entered into a covenant with the nation. That doesn't mean that every Israelite was a true believer, does it? There is a difference, I think, between historical election and eternal election. But the intention was for God to redeem Israel from Egypt and redeem Israel for the Lord. In this sense, they were set apart as a holy nation to obey God, to honor God, and to worship God. The psalmist says in Psalm 33:12, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." The nation whom he has chosen as his inheritance. That second statement clarifies, doesn't it, what the first statement means. How much more is this argument about uniqueness and special covenant people, how much more true is it by those who have been redeemed by the work of Jesus Christ? Paul tells us, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life, Romans 6:22. In 2 Corinthians 7:2, he says, therefore, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. When we live that way by the power of the Spirit and the guidance of God's Word, we live as unique people in this world, don't we? 1 Peter 1, and if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 6 that we are not our own. We have been purchased with the blood of Christ. Yes, we too are a privileged people, aren't we? Because of God's great work of salvation in our lives. Again, Psalm 33 reminds us, praise befits the upright. And then last, will you praise God for His future plans? Does this passage that David has before us give you courage to praise God more? David begins, and now, O Lord, in verse 25, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do, by the way, these are actually commands given to God. You say, wait a minute, is that in the Bible? Yes, it is. And do as you have spoken, and your name will be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. David's command to God, of course, is not inappropriate. In many ways, it is simply a plea for God to fulfill the promise He has already stated. It is not disrespectful. It is actually a sign of His humility and trust in God. It's a bold statement, though, isn't it? David immediately clings to the promise of God, and he prays it right back to God. We're getting into a kind of petition here. His prayer does now contain a kind of petition. I mean, now do we see that, you know, this was like an awesome no that God gave to you, to give to David? It was like the best no you could ever have in your life when God responded what He was going to do instead. And so David has courage to pray this petition with boldness to the Lord. All of us can do the same thing, can't we? Jesus is the new David. He is the eternal King that will reign forever. We can open up our Bibles and we see a promise that is given to us, and we can pray that promise right back to God. It's given in the form of a command, but it's really a plea for God to fulfill what He has promised in His Word. Lord, do as you have promised. David says there is a whole theology of prayer behind that little statement. In some ways, there is a simple lesson here for us that we too, if you don't know what to pray, just pray God's promises, right? Solve half the work for you. You may be better off that way anyway. Jesus is the final Davidic king who has come, but His reign has not yet been publicly recognized throughout the world. His reign is not yet universally displayed, is it? So when we pray things like your kingdom come, in many ways we are praying for that final fulfillment that God spoke to David that can only be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We can praise God because His works are true. We see that in the words of David here, and now, O Lord God, You are God and Your words are true. And You have promised this good thing to Your servant. Now therefore may it please You to bless house of Your servant, so that it may continue forever before You. For You, O Lord God, have spoken, and with Your blessing shall the house of Your servant be blessed forever. We believe that God has spoken in His Word and through His Son, and it's reliable, it's true. You know, it's as simple as that children's song we used to sing in Sunday school, God said it. Remember that one? How does it go? God said it. I believe it, that settles it for me, something like that. It's as simple as that, isn't it? It really is. Proverbs 35, every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you, and you be found a liar. It's the logic of faith. The Lord's words are true. The Lord's promises are given to David and beyond, and therefore the Lord will bless his house. And as a result, David just simply concludes with this phrase, be pleased to bless the house of your servant. John 17, 17, Jesus prayed, sanctify them in truth, because your word is truth. Peter declares a powerful truth that Christ has come once, when he says, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. David's prayer is answered ultimately in Jesus Christ, isn't it? 2 Corinthians 1:20 reminds us, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. David had much to praise God for in his life, but David didn't live to see the coming of Jesus Christ, his greater son, did he? We live after Jesus has come and after Jesus has worked our salvation. In many ways, we have more things to praise God for than David did. We can praise God for his present work, we can praise God for his past care, and we can praise God for his future plan. Heavenly Father, we pray tonight that you would help us as your people to acknowledge your uniqueness in this world, and Father, you would help us to also remember of the special covenant status you have granted to us in Christ. We didn't deserve any of it, but Lord, help us to raise the question, the statement more often in our lives, who were we that you would grant such salvation to us? Father, we pray that you would help us to praise you in a way that is more faithful, a way that is more fervent, a way that is filled with more consistency, that we would do this personally before your presence. And Lord, we are thankful tonight that we can close by praising you corporately. Father, we thank you for your Son, for the gospel, and we pray that you would help us throughout this week to be faithful prayer praisers of your holy name and of your great work in Christ. And we ask this in his name. Amen.